We're continuing on in our Gospel of Luke teaching series. And so for tonight, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Christian read the passage earlier. This small group season, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse. A few weeks ago, Pastor Allen, he preached on Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so for tonight, we're looking at verses 18 to 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. The title of tonight's sermon is Two Important Questions. Two Important Questions. And I want to begin by reading fully our passage. Christian read part of it, but I want to just read our passage in its entirety just to set the stage for us. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27, beginning in verse 18, Luke writes this. He says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, he, Jesus, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Verse 23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this evening, remind us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Remind us of how your word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. And remind us how it is sweeter also than honey and even drippings from the honeycomb. We thank you for your word. We trust in its sufficiency for our lives and in our time tonight. We thank you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin our sermon for tonight, I want to pose a hypothetical situation. Imagine if you were at a coffee shop. I know not all of you guys drink coffee, but just imagine if you were at a coffee shop, maybe Starbucks, Yeem's Coffee, the Nook at Enclave, and you just chose to spend your Saturday morning there reading your Bible, doing your daily devotions with the Lord. And as you're having your coffee with Jesus time, you notice that a person out of the corner of your eye begins to slowly approach you. And as you're doing your devotional time, you pause from your sweet devotional time in the book of Leviticus, and you look up and you see that person has, in fact, approached you. And they say, "Hey, I noticed you're reading a Bible. I've actually been interested in learning more about Christianity. I grew up in the church, but I wasn't really involved, and so I have a general understanding of who Christ is. But since you seem to be a nice Christian, I was wondering if you could answer two questions for me. Who exactly is Jesus Christ, and what does it really mean to be a Christian?" How would you respond to those two questions? A sincere non-believer at this coffee shop asks you in the most non-threatening way, "Could you please explain to me who Jesus Christ is? And could you tell me what it really means to be a Christian?" What would you say? In our passage tonight in Luke, Jesus, he places his disciples in this situation. Jesus takes the question initially for the crowds and he bends it inwardly and directs it at his disciples. He puts them on the spot and he asks them the same question. The crowds may say this, "But who do you say that I am?" This question posed by Jesus here has been referred to as the most important question in all of eternity. And I agree. The most important question in all of eternity that you and I and anyone will ever answer, who is Jesus Christ? Why? Because it's a question that determines our eternity. According to God's word, every single person in this room has a soul tonight that will exist for eternity. And our life on earth is gone like that. And when we die, we don't just cease to exist. No, instead, we will exist for forever, existing forever in heaven or existing forever in hell. That is a sobering thought. And you know what the determining factor of our eternal destination is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise for anyone and everyone. Our declaration of Christ, it matters for eternity. And yet this crucial question, realize, determines not just our eternal life, but also determines our everyday life. In other words, this question isn't just for the non-believers here, but also for the believers. Whether you're unsure about Christianity or you've been a Christian your entire life, each of us here must answer this question for ourselves daily. Declaring Christ's identity isn't just a one-time declaration, but rather a daily declaration, shaping the course of our life decisions. It's been well said, if Jesus is not Lord over all, then he is not Lord at all. And to be a Christian means to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord over all of our lives, all of our decisions, all of our attitudes. Who do you really say that Jesus Christ is? It's never a question we graduate from as Christians. We never move on from that question, but instead it's a question that we more deeply and daily apply to our lives. Think of it this way. When you wake up and choose to spend your morning in God's word and in prayer, it might not feel special, might even feel very mundane in the moment, but realize in that moment, you're declaring that Jesus is Lord and worthy of your mornings, of your time. When you're faced with the temptation to sin, but instead you flee from it, you pursue holiness and you look to Christ, you're declaring in that moment that Jesus is not just the right option, but the better option, the more satisfying option. When you're at your job and you feel like you deserve better and just hate dealing with the work that, and all the stress that you're experiencing, but instead of grumbling or outbursting in anger, you remember that your worth is in Christ, that you're in his sovereign hands, that you can do all things, including this work, to his glory, and you work with joy and fervor. In that moment, you're declaring that Jesus is King and ultimately the one that we work for in this life. Or take suffering, for example. When you're struggling with loneliness, insecurities, and a multitude of sufferings and feel like you could just never catch a break. But instead of becoming embittered and trying to run away from God, you cast yourself on the mercies of God and you cling to what he has promised in his word, that he has not and will never forsake you. In that moment, you're declaring that Jesus is always sovereign and always loving you. How have your actions and attitudes reflected who you believe Jesus to be? In this past summer season, if someone were able to look at your daily actions and attitudes, what would they be able to deduce about who Jesus Christ is to you? Would they see him as Lord, or would they see him as less than that? If you know, we as a church has been going through the book of Philippians on Sunday. I love the question that Pastor Kim posed at the beginning of the series. If someone were chained to you 24/7, what would they think about Christ? The Apostle Paul, we know, wrote his Philippian letter from house arrest and was most likely chained to a Roman guard nonstop. Because of this, these Roman guards would have seen the life of a man who was about Christ. Imagine what you'd see if you were chained to a man whose life motto was, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." I would imagine that you would see a happy man, a secure man, a peace-filled man just resting his head on the pillow with a smile on his face because he knows who his God is. You would see a man of resolve, never quitting, always writing, always witnessing to the greatness of Jesus Christ because of who he believes Christ to be. And this is because knowing Christ rightly, it ultimately leads to following Christ wholeheartedly. That's the key idea for our message tonight. What we'll find in our Gospel of Luke passage is that knowing Christ rightly, when we have a correct view of him, it leads us to following him wholeheartedly. If we truly know Christ, we will truly follow Christ with all our hearts and with all our devotion. So for that reason, we return back to our two important questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And what does it really mean to be a Christian? Those two questions will be our main headings for tonight. And so let's begin with question number one. Who is Jesus? A question, no doubt, that we could spend an eternity answering. It's not going to be completely exhausted in our passage. But what we do find in our passage are two key identifiers in our passage, which is that he is the promised Savior.
He's also the suffering Savior. Beginning with the promised Savior, we find this in verses 18 to 20. Now, promises are powerful. If you remember growing up as a kid, there was nothing more powerful, nothing more certain, nothing more assuring than a pinky promise. You wanted to know if your friend was serious enough. You wanted to know if you could really trust them. Prove it. Pinky promise. Pinky promises were powerful as kids, and as we got older, we realized nothing has really changed. Though pinkies may be a thing of the past, promises are still powerful. When promises are kept, great things happen. When promises are broken, devastation follows. There's a reason why divorce is ranked as one of the highest stressors a person can experience in life. The promise to love each other through sickness and through health, for better or for worse. When promises are broken, it hurts. When have you ever experienced the brokenness of a promise? When promises are kept, there are few things as encouraging as that. When have you experienced the fulfillment of a promise? If you remember back in 2014, LeBron James, your beloved Los Angeles Laker, returned to his hometown Cleveland Cavaliers in 2014 after previously leaving them to go win two championships with the Miami Heat. And upon his return, he made a promise that he would end Cleveland's 52-year major sports championship drought and one day hoist up the ever-elusive Larry O'Brien NBA championship trophy. And in 2016, he did just that. As a Golden State Warriors fan, I'll spare you the details. Yeah, he did it. They won. But biases aside, that championship was one of the most emotional championships I've ever seen. LeBron was crying. Everybody was crying. Fans were crying. Why? Because LeBron James kept his promise. That journey has been chronicled later as the return, the promise, the goal, the significance, the performance, the emotion, and the fulfillment. Quite dramatic for professional sports. Seeing a promise fulfilled is powerful, and it spoke volumes to who LeBron James is for the city of Cleveland, all because he kept his promise. Likewise, in our passage today, we see that God keeps his promises. What we find in our passage is that God has kept his greatest promise, the greatest promise in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Savior. We find this in verses 18 to 20. And so let's read again together, beginning in verse 18. Luke writes this. He says, "Now as it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.'"
Though in all of these views, we as modern readers know that none of these views are correct, these thoughts on Jesus do tell us something, which is that Jesus was viewed as somebody important. And the same can be said about our culture today, right? Seeing Jesus as someone important, but not quite for who he truly is. And yet, having a respectful view of Jesus is not enough. Jesus makes that clear in our passage. If you played sports before, there's a phrase known as no man's land. And no man's land, to put it simply, is an area that you do not want to be in. In pickleball, for example, you're either up at the kitchen line towards the net, or you're towards the back. And to be caught in no man's land in the middle is to be in the worst spot possible. You're not effective enough to be on offense up front, or you're not effective enough to be on defense on the back. In the same way, for anyone to stop at the conclusion that Jesus is just an important person, metaphorically speaking, is in spiritual no man's land. Not denying that Jesus is important, but not pursuing a deeper understanding and relationship with him. Are you in spiritual no man's land here tonight? You might not call yourself a Christian, but you're not opposed to Christianity. You respect Jesus and Christianity. You're not a D1 hater, but you're just not as serious as these other Christians. Maybe you've come to a point in your young adult life where you've acknowledged Jesus is really important. That might not have been the case for you your whole life. You might have lost your way for a bit, but you're older now. You've seen and experienced the emptiness of this world. You've realized the Christian life is a better life, a life that brings you more peace and purpose. And so you, like the crowds, acknowledge Jesus is really important. If that's you here tonight, I'm glad that God has showed you the futility of this world. Now, finding fulfillment in this unsatisfying world is impossible. I'm glad he has pointed you back towards the right direction. And yet, if I could put it bluntly, that's not enough. Jesus reveals this is not enough. Jesus' identity is not simply that he is important. It's deeper than that. Merely respecting Jesus is essentially rejecting Jesus. Jesus did not ask to be respected. He asked to be seen as Lord over all. To stop at acknowledging that Jesus is really important is not true Christianity. It's spiritual no man's land. And Jesus often encountered the crowds who spent time in no man's land. The crowds might have been there for the flare of Christ, but not for the actual following of Christ. And so for that reason, are left with an insufficient understanding of Christ. And so for that reason, Jesus, he turns the question now to his disciples. The most important question in all of eternity that we considered earlier. He doesn't let the disciples just blend in their view with the crowds. No, Jesus, he takes the question initially geared towards the crowd, and he bends it towards his disciples. The crowds may say this, but now my disciples, verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. This scene here is known as the Great Confession. Here is Peter's great declaration of Jesus' identity. He and the disciples have spent time with Jesus, listening to his teachings, seeing his mighty works, piecing all the evidences together bit by bit. They've come to the conclusion that he isn't just a good teacher, that he isn't just a healer, he isn't just a miracle worker. He is Christ of God, the Christ of God. The reason why Peter's confession for Jesus to be the Christ of God is, in fact, a great confession is because Peter is professing that a promise has been fulfilled. Many of us know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not first name Jesus, last name Christ. Christ is a title, and it's equivalent to the Old Testament title Messiah, meaning God's anointed one, God's chosen one. In Old Testament times, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, which means that they were set apart. They were chosen for God's purposes. In the same way, riddled throughout the Old Testament has been the promise of God that one day God's one true anointed one will come. Not just one of the prophets of old, but a true and better prophet come to preach a message of forgiveness. Not just one of the priests of old, but the true and better priest to be the one true mediator between God and man, offering the all-sufficient sacrifice. Not just one of the kings of old, but the true and better king come to rule the nations, one to whom every knee will bow. This one, the Christ, has been promised by God. And this one, Jesus Christ of God, has arrived, the promised Savior. Praxis, let this serve as a reminder to us and a comfort to our souls that God is faithful to fulfill his promise. You might be in a season right now struggling to trust if God's word is truly trustworthy. Can I take him at his word? You might not be able to see the whole picture right now, but take heart in knowing God's track record of faithfulness. That if he is faithful to fulfill his promise of the coming Savior, then Jesus the Christ, he is faithful to fulfill what he has promised to us today. And practically speaking, what has been helpful for me in seasons of doubt and struggle are index cards, where I'll write out a verse, I'll write out a promise from God's word, and I'll place it somewhere where I'll see it frequently. We at Lighthouse love this Jerry Bridges quote on trust. We've said it many times, which is that trust is not passive. Trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at some times seeks to overwhelm us. Practicing the inevitability of this life filled with adversity that will oftentimes seek to overwhelm you. What would it look like for you to proactively choose to lay hold of the promises of God, to cling to them amidst the currents of life? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Do you trust that he is God, in the flesh, and that he is faithful to fulfill his promise? How you answer that question doesn't just determine your eternity, you see, but also your everyday faith. God has proven to be faithful to fulfill his promise, and he has done so and proved it by sending the promised Savior, Jesus, the Christ of God. And yet something we should note here is that though Peter's confession is indeed correct, it's not complete. Though Peter and his disciples recognized Jesus as the promised Savior, they did not yet understand him completely as the suffering Savior, which leads us to point number two, the second identifying marker given in our passage of who Jesus Christ is. Not only is Jesus the promised Savior, but he's also the suffering Savior. We find this in verses 21 to 22. After Peter, he makes his great confession that Jesus is the promised Savior. He's the Messiah, the Christ of God. You would think, great, right answer, now go spread the word. And yet look at how Jesus responds to Peter's great confession. Verse 21, he being Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Imagine what it would have felt like to be the disciples in that moment. From celebration to devastation, from realizing that God's chosen one, he's here, that God really has been faithful all along to fulfill his promise of the Messiah, to then heartbreak, hearing the impending doom of this promised Savior. Not only is the contrast stark, it's also confusing. In a parallel account recorded in Matthew's gospel, we see Peter actually rebukes Jesus after making this claim. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You will not suffer. To which Jesus sharply refutes Peter. You see, Peter, though he understood Jesus as the promised Savior, he didn't have the full picture, and it's because he didn't understand Jesus as the suffering Savior. And you here tonight might be in the same boat. You here tonight might be wondering, well, if Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh, sent from God the Father to be the ultimate Savior of the world, why would he need to suffer? Doesn't he just have the power to save without needing to suffer? The reality is we could spend a whole sermon unpacking this topic. And so for the sake of time, I just want us to briefly consider one word. That word is propitiation. Propitiation, not a common word, not a regular part of our vocabulary, but a biblical word and one that carries weight and will help us understand Jesus' words here. Why suffering was not only going to happen, but necessary for him to be the Savior. And so first, I want to give a simple definition of the word propitiation, which means satisfactory payment. Propitiation means satisfactory payment. The truth throughout the entire Bible from cover to cover is that we are sinners, that we fall short. Paul says in Romans 6:23, because of our sin and because of falling short, the wages of sin, our sin, is actually death. You see, because you and I sin and break God's law, our punishment is death. Sin leads to death, and we all do it. Because God is a good God and a God of justice, he must punish sin. Romans 1 talks about how God's wrath is actually revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, for us, because we love that which is good, we also will hate that which is evil, right? That logic follows. And so too does with God. Sin must be punished. And the bad news is that you and I are sinners. And so how can you and I as sinners escape the wrath of God rightly deserved? That's a question throughout all of time. How can you and I as sinners be made right with a holy, righteous God when we are unrighteous? How could you and I possibly be saved? And the answer is Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And here's how he did it. You see, you and I, in our sin and rebellion, we broke God's law. The only solution, the only satisfactory payment to right our wrongs is Jesus Christ's substitutionary death. He took our place, and it was a sacrificial death on the cross. The guiltless Jesus Christ, the only one able to pay that price for the guilty, us, who deserved the death sentence. Imagine a courtroom scene where you are on trial for a crime with a death penalty sentence. And instead of the judge condemning you to your just punishment, he steps down, he takes off your handcuffs, and he puts them on himself. And he takes the punishment that you deserve. This is why Christ needed to suffer. You and I, in our sin, incurred a penalty, and the only way this penalty could be atoned for, the only way we could be reconciled back in relationship with God, is if another took our place, took the punishment, substituted themselves. Jesus' death on the cross was like a sponge absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. And the great and glorious truth of the gospel message is that the promised one has arrived. The promised one who came to suffer so that he might save. The maker was made to die. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, in the Old Testament times, priests were not only priests, but also butchers because of the consistent, ongoing, never-ending animal sacrifices that we'd be offered up for sin. And yet, despite all of these, all of these sacrifices were only temporary. You see, no one animal sacrifice was ever ultimately sufficient enough to be the once and for all payment for our sins. That is, until Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, came. The ongoing sacrifices of pure, spotless lambs were ultimately pointing towards the one true spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus being the suffering Savior doesn't contradict his identity as the promised Savior. It actually confirms it. Isaiah 53, the well-known passage on the prophecy of the suffering servant written over 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, that God's chosen one would be a suffering one, one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who was oppressed and afflicted and yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb was led to the slaughter. Why? So that he might be the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. You see, we, the Bible says, all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the spotless Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. And yet the Bible also says in that prophecy that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the will of God. You see, Jesus suffering and dying on the cross is not the undoing of God's plan. It's the unfolding of God's plan. Come behold the wondrous mystery, the song we sang earlier, I think encapsulates this perfectly. That when we look upon the cross of Christ, we see not only the price of our redemption, but we also see the Father's plan unfold. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. the glorious exchange, his sinless, pure robes of righteousness for my sin-stained crimson robes. Crimson robe turned white. This is the Father's plan, the plan that brings many sons to glory, the one that's filled with grace unmeasured and love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ our promised Savior, Christ our suffering Savior, the Savior who came to suffer in order that he might save. And I'll ask again, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You see, as we survey and gaze at Christ, we see not only God's power to fulfill his promise, but also God's power to provide. What in your life are you struggling to trust God to provide for? A different job, a clear direction in life, maybe a relationship. Maybe consider a past circumstance where you struggle to trust God to provide. What can you point out from that time as evidence of God's faithfulness to provide? You see, if God has provided for our greatest need in Christ, can we not therefore trust him for our every need? If we can trust God with our everyday eternal life, then we can also trust him with our everyday life. That's the Apostle Paul's logic in Romans 8:32. A verse worth clinging to and upholding as the filter and lens through which we view everything in our lives. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up us for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things graciously? When you face suffering, when you face doubt, when you wonder how in the world God will work all things out in your life, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the promised and the suffering Savior. Two answers for our first question. We spent time considering who Christ is. Now we're left with the age-old question, so what? Jesus is the promised and suffering Savior, showing God's faithfulness and mercy, and so what? The disciples, after learning about Jesus' identity and his purpose being revealed, as you can imagine, they're probably stunned, they're speechless, uncertain of where to go from here, and yet Jesus says, I'll show you the way to go, the way of discipleship. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Two words for that, costly commitment. Answer to our second question, what does it really mean to be a Christian? It means costly commitment. Following Jesus is a costly commitment. As the late John MacArthur put it in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he says, saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. In other words, true Christianity, true discipleship to Christ is costly. And Jesus says it will cost us everything, even our own lives. Saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. You see, there's a difference between fans and followers. To be a fan of something typically means that you enjoy it. I'm a fan of the Golden State Warriors. I'm a fan of a little place called Redwood Pie. Whereas on the other hand, a follower necessarily means something more, right? It's another level of commitment. You don't just enjoy something, you invest time into it. To be a fan or to be a follower, it communicates two different ideas, right? Two different levels of commitment. Many people here, for example, are fans of Trader Joe's, but only some are true followers of Trader Joe's. My mom is a true follower. Prior to moving to Southern California, something that I had done with my mom multiple occasions had been to wake up at 5:30 a.m., drive over to our local Trader Joe's, and wait in line for hours until the store opened, in order to get these mini Trader Joe's tote bags and coolers. And ever since moving down to Southern California, my mom, she'll still send me updates on the latest news, what's going on with these tote bags when new colors are released. And she's not just a fan, she's a follower. She's diehard. Since chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, Jesus, he'd actually been dealing with the crowds. And we've seen crowds as a common character throughout the gospel of Luke. The crowds have been a common character from chapter 4 to chapter 9. Jesus, he's been ministering in the region of Galilee. He's been ministering and teaching like no other, healing like no other, and therefore crowds have gathered. Jesus. He's the talk of the town at this point. Crowds are coming from near and far just to be with him, to see his works, to listen to his teaching. And as Jesus' time ministering in Galilee comes to a close at the end of this chapter, Jesus wants to set the record straight. In the last section of our passage tonight, Jesus, in a sense, he draws a line in the sand, a line that distinguishes between the crowds and the committed, between fans and followers. And what Jesus makes evident to all is that to be committed to me, it's going to be costly. You find this in verses 23 to 27, and so let's read together, starting in verse 23. Luke writes this, he says, "And he, being Jesus, said to all," not just to the disciples, note that, he says to all, presumably the crowds as well too, Jesus says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And three key statements revealing three key requirements. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would truly call themselves a follower of Christ, well, here's what it entails. Jesus lays out what it really means to be a Christian: self-denial, daily death, and lifelong obedience. First, beginning with self-denial, Jesus, he says, let him deny himself. The idea conveyed here is that to be a true follower of Christ, you must be willing to put Christ's desires before your own desires. Self-denial doesn't mean hurting yourself or treating yourself poorly. No, rather, it means a renouncing, a disowning of your own desires. You must take yourself off the throne of your life. And you must put Christ there and allow him to rule over all of your life. In other words, denying yourself is not just about external actions, but the inward worship of your heart. Our natural inclination is to seek the best for ourselves, and yet Christ says step one on the road to discipleship is denying yourself. And Jesus, he does not let off the gas, we see. He actually takes it even further. Jesus says to follow me, it doesn't mean just self-denial, but also daily death. Jesus says that a true follower must not only deny himself, but he must also take up his cross daily. A phrase that no doubt would have stood out among the rest. You can imagine at this point any perception of Jesus being a warrior king ready to liberate the Jewish people would be gone. Self-denial, difficult, but sure. Taking up a cross, the instrument of torture and humiliation by the Roman government. Jesus, you know that could only lead to one conclusion, right? Death. And yet Jesus says that's exactly the point. Note that this was never intended to be a one-time act. Daily is the frequency in which true followers of Christ must be willing to die to themselves. You see, it's been well said of doing good things that the best time to start was yesterday. And yet the second best time to start is today. The reality is your sin of yesterday cannot be taken back. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, but today. Today is the day the Lord has given you. That is the daily reality we get to wake up to every morning. That this is the day God has given me to die to myself, to die and put to death my own desires, my own ambitions for my life, what I want to do, put Christ in that seat. You see, in order to follow Jesus, we must do it. We must die to ourselves daily. And we must do it with lifelong obedience. That's the third way. In order to follow Jesus, there must not only be self-denial, but also daily death. And now third and finally, it must all come together in lifelong obedience. Again, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Familiar words, no doubt, to the disciples present and listening. The simple two-word phrase, follow me, ringing in their ears with almost a sense of nostalgia, you could imagine, and depth as the disciples reflect back on their own beginnings. For Peter, James, and John in their first encounter with Jesus, seeing the miraculous catch of fish and receiving the call to follow him, not knowing what the future would hold, not sure what tomorrow would bring, clenching their fishing nets, which represented their whole lives as professional fishermen, their sense of security, and yet leaving them behind in order to follow Christ. As much as we want to emphasize and make clear that the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the reality is being a Christian necessitates obedience. In order to follow Christ, we must actually obey. We must actually do things for the sake of Christ and follow after him. Following Jesus, it means leaving behind all that we are, all our desires, all our ambitions, all our hopes and dreams for ourselves, and choosing to obey Christ today and every day. And though we will inevitably fail and flounder time and time again, we press on lifelong obedience. A true Christian is a persevering Christian, and so daily we persevere towards Christ. Jesus, he continues on in verses 24 and 25. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25, he says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus, in these verses, presents a sad irony of worldly pursuits. You see, in trying to do all you can do to preserve your life and save it, you'll actually end up losing it because you're not fixated on me, Christ. And even if you try to gain worldly prosperity, is it really worth losing it if you lose your own soul? For what in the world would you give in exchange for your soul? I hope that answer to that tonight is nothing. Nothing in this fleeting world is ever worth giving up our eternal souls for. We would rather turn and live a life for Christ than turn and live a life for this world, this fleeting world. It was the great American preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who prayed to God, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That ought to be a prayer for all of us here tonight. Lord, in light of the world that we see around us, stamp eternity on our eyeballs, that I may think upon the eternal life to come. They often say the goal of preaching is to take the horizontal, what's going on here, and fix it and point it upwards towards eternity. I hope this passage does that for us tonight. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, even if you gain everything in this world that you could ever hope and dream? What is its purpose if in the process you have to lose and forfeit your soul, your eternal soul? This present life is fleeting. Eternity is a heartbeat away. Help me, Lord, to be resolved to live today for what truly matters. That should be our prayer. This is the attitude that marks the life of those who follow Jesus. Jesus, he closes his words in verse 26 and 27 by saying this. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What Christ is talking about here in these closing verses is actually in the story to come, his transfiguration, where the kingdom of God will be seen in his revealed glory. And with these words, Jesus makes his call to follow him. Following him, it's a costly commitment. No, it will require denial and death to self. Following Jesus can and oftentimes feel very difficult. And yet in this, we remind ourselves who Christ is. We circle back to the question from the beginning. Who is Jesus? He's ultimately the one who gave up his life for us that we may gain life. He ultimately bore our shame so that we may never be put to shame. He tasted death for us so that we may never ultimately taste death. And these wonderful truths fuel our desire to follow him. And in these words, we resonate with the Apostle Paul. When we rightly understand Christ, we can say and resonate with the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that truly is true of our lives. For us as Christians in this life, though it may be hard, the joy that we receive far outweighs the hard. The joy that we have in following Christ, all that we have to gain, comes through dying to ourselves. Though it may feel hard and difficult to die to our own dreams and ambitions, we recognize the greater treasure given to us on the other end. For me to live is Christ, and dying, that will actually be gain. And the joy of our salvation, in fact, will be when we come to the end of our lives. Knowing Christ rightly changes everything. Knowing Christ rightly leads us to following him wholeheartedly. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect word that has given us direction for our life. Lord, as much as we focus and dwell on pursuing you with all obedience, Lord, through the hardships of this world, how hard it could be to be a Christian and to follow you and die to ourselves daily, I pray that you would point us evermore to all that we have in Christ, who you are. Let us first start with knowing you rightly and seeing our identity in you. And Father, seeing you for who you truly are, each of us here tonight are asked that important question, the most important question in all of eternity. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And so I pray tonight we would take comfort and console in knowing that you are the promised Savior and that you're also the suffering Savior, the Savior who suffered so that we might be saved. We thank you for all that you've given us in Christ. Help us trust you and help this change and alter the way that we live. We thank you, Lord, who pray these things in Christ's name.